Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. Going to continue our sermon series in 1 John, and we're going to look at verses 7 through 10 of chapter 4. And let's read those together. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for the Christ's work of atonement, the fact that he met every need that we had before you for our salvation. We think about the fact that we did not love you, but you loved us and redeemed us, brought us to yourself. Pray that in response to this and in response to the work of the Holy Spirit causing us to be born again, that we would be a people who love one another and extend mercy and grace to each other. In Jesus' name, amen. The South Pole could be called the healthiest place on the earth, because there's no pollution, there's no dust, there are very few people. The air is as fresh and clean as it must have been before any type of industrial pollution took place in the world at all. And furthermore, it's one of the few locations where man is not bombarded by germs. Not only is it too cold for them to be active, but there's nothing for them to live on. And since winds start at the South Pole and tend to move northward, they keep away contaminants from the region. You'd think it would be a very great place to live, this germ-free, pristine environment. But of course, with temperatures that drop to 100 degrees below zero, it's too cold for anyone to want to live there. And some churches bear a striking resemblance to that kind of atmosphere. The truth of God's word is preached. Error has little chance to survive. Scriptures are meticulously quoted by the chapters and verse, but there's no corresponding obedience or love, and the spiritual temperature there is sub-zero. Unloved and untouched, many people leave. The poor are given the cold shoulder, similar to what James speaks about in James 2. Those weak in faith are engaged in icy arguments. And brothers in Christ are often left outside because they're newcomers and they pose a threat to inbred relationships that are there. This section in 1 John is the first of two appeals for Christians to love one another that we see in this chapter. And one little interesting point on this is that Jesus and Paul and Peter give commands to love other people in second person imperatives. Do this. John gives the same call, but his mode of address is different. He uses a first person plural form, let us love. Does that several times through his epistle and in 2 John 5. This appeal to love one another comes right after John has given a very serious warning about false spirits and teachers going out into the world, and the call for God's people to be discerning concerning this false teaching about the person of Christ. Robert Yarbrough mentioned some important reasons why this exhortation to love really fits this context. He said, first, anytime there is a call to discern falsehood, even those on the right side of a theological issue could have the temptation to be harsh or loveless or thoughtless in their rejection of falsehood. Remember that John himself was one of the disciples who wanted Jesus to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans who did not receive Jesus and the disciples in Luke 9:54. And he said, Jesus, let's call down fire from heaven and wipe them out. Paul warned believers about being harsh and unloving in the exercise of church discipline. Galatians 6:1, he talks about correcting those who have fallen into sin, but watching ourselves and also doing it in a spirit of gentleness. Second, if godless spirits are actually at work, the deeds of the flesh are very apt to be along with that false teaching. Many of those deeds of the flesh, works of the flesh, are the opposite of what would be an expression of love. And think about some of those lists in the New Testament. For example, out of the Romans, we have envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. In Galatians 5, hatred and discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions and factions. In 2 Corinthians 12, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. We observed in 1 John 2:19 that this Christian community had experienced people leaving. They were not really true Christians. They had been there for a time. They made professions of faith, and they left and became some of these false teachers. These people that are left had most likely experienced some of those works of the flesh from the people who left, and they may have had now had struggles in trusting people. And perhaps you could think about that in your life. You've known someone who professed faith, and then he departed from that profession, giving evidence of where his heart truly was all along, and now you think, well, do I believe anybody around me? And third, John wants to emphasize that the source of real Christian love is from God. True Christian love is to be sought and nurtured. John Calvin made a good comment. He said, if anyone separates faith from love, it is as if he were trying to take away heat from the sun. So John gives these important exhortations about Christian love within this context, and it is a love that is to be nurtured and inculcated in our lives. As he begins this exhortation, he mentions the character and nature of God, which is to motivate Christian love. Verses 7 and 8 says, Beloved, let us love one another. The love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. He mentions one of the evidences of being born again, one of the results of the person being born again is a love for God's people, and that would extend also to those outside of the Christian community. Makes a very strong statement, the one who does not love other Christians has not been born of God. The first reason Christians are to love is stated twice. Love is of God or from God in verse 7, and love and God is love in verse 8. Since God is the source of love and all true love derives from Him, having true love is a part of being born of God. Now this statement, God is love, is not the only statement in the New Testament on the nature of God. In fact, John has stated in 1 John 1:5, a very important statement in his epistle, that God is light, really emphasizing His ethical purity and His justice. Remember that Jesus stated in John 4:24 that God is spirit. The writer to the Hebrews mentions that God is a consuming fire in Hebrews 12:29. And it's important that we not reduce God to a single quality to the exclusion of others. I. Howard Marshall, in commenting on this, said, we do wrong to exalt the love of God as His supreme feature just because it is more congenial to our thinking. God is loving, but is equally all holy. He is light. I've spoken with many people in evangelistic situations where they denied the reality of the judgment of God. Often people have said to me, well, my God would never send anyone to hell. My God would never judge sin like that. Well, and I sometimes told them they're right. Your God wouldn't, but your God is a God of your own imagination. He's an idol. And of course, while it is true that God is loving and merciful, He is also just and holy. This section in which John is emphasizing the love of God mentions those who have truly been born of Him had that characteristic in their lives. And of course, he emphasizes this aspect of God's character in this context. Robert Yarborough comments, "What is the relation between God being love and John's certainty that to know God is to be impelled to love?" The relationship may be explained like this: God's communicable attributes like light and love and truth or faithfulness are transformative. The person who receives Christ's cleansing from sin and seeks Christ's mediation with the Father, which John has mentioned in 2:1, has a relationship with the Father established by which the Father's traits increasingly mark the believer. For example, the relationship actualizes a will to obey divine commands, which John has mentioned in 2:5, and follow Christ's example in 2:6. No trait is more inherent to God as depicted in 1 John than the active will to love. Therefore, to know God results quite simply in loving like God loves. This same idea is set forth in Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, where Paul makes a similar type of application. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Paul goes on in this chapter to describe what walking in love means in terms of specific ethical exhortations. The opposite of this is to manifest all those evil works of the flesh that we considered a moment ago. And we can certainly see those attitudes easily percolate up in our own lives. A mother of four was talking to her neighbor about another woman who had 7 children in the neighborhood and said, "She's amazing. Her house is always neat as a pin. She's a wonderful cook. She does her own sewing. Her children are polite and well-behaved. She's a den mother with the Cub Scouts and helps with the brownies. She's pretty. She has loads of personality. She makes me sick." Well, we laugh because we relate to that attitude. However, we are called to have a selfless and giving love toward others, especially fellow believers and especially those who make us sick. Christ's work of atonement is also given as a very crucial motivation for Christian love. Look at verses 9 and 10 in 1 John 4. "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." First, we see that God's nature motivates us to love as it affects those who are born of God. We are born of God and we have God's characteristic of love increasingly inculcated into our lives. Now John sets forth the gift of God in the incarnation and the propitiatory work of Christ. If we know God's gift, we will be loving people. God gave His Son for our salvation. There was nothing greater that could have been given. It is the supreme demonstration, the mercy and love of God. Think about Romans 5:8, where he said, "God demonstrates His own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Text in Romans 5 mentions us being helpless and sinners and enemies of God. And while we were in that state, Christ died for us. John Calvin rightly commented that this is a more than wonderful goodness which ought to ravish our minds with amazement. We do not love God. This is similar to Paul's statement in Romans 8, 7, where he talks about those who are in the flesh have an enmity or hostility to God and do not submit to the law of God. Indeed, they're not able to do so. Fallen man is the opposite of the law for God. He has an enmity toward God. He might not be aware of it. He might not think about it. But if you're talking in an evangelistic setting with somebody who does not know Christ, and they are confronted with the reality of who the true and living God is, often you will see an unbridled hostility toward the true and living God. We looked at 1 John 2:2 and noticed this idea of Christ being a propitiation for our sins. We noted then that there are four passages in the New Testament that speak of Christ's work of propitiation. It's Romans 3:25, Hebrews 2:17, 1 John 2:2, and this text in 1 John 4:10. Two of those four are in 1 John. When we think about this aspect of Christ's work of atonement, it especially makes thither the demonstration of God's love in sending the Son. And God the Son, incarnate, being a propitiation for us. The idea of propitiation is that Jesus took the just wrath of God against us on the cross. He appeased that wrath. He took that justice that was due to us in our place. Often this idea of propitiation has been labeled a primitive or pagan concept of God. As I was growing up, I can remember being in a Sunday school class where we came across one of these verses, and the translation was being used, did not translate propitiation, it was translating expiation. I remember the teacher saying, we don't want to have propitiation or any idea like that in there because that's a early primitive concept of God and we've grown beyond that. The idea that God would even have wrath against sin is often dismissed or ridiculed. John Murray wrote this. He said, perhaps no tenet respecting the atonement has been more violently criticized than this one. It has been assailed as involving a mythological conception of God, as supposed internal conflict in the mind of God and between the persons of the Godhead. It has been charged that this doctrine represents the Son as winning over the incensed Father to clemency and love, a supposition wholly inconsistent with the fact that the love of God is the very fount from which the atonement springs. It's the Father that sends the Son. The fact that God is holy and just means that God does have a just wrath against sin. Look back at the book of Romans where we see this idea especially set forth. Romans 1:18, when Paul begins to speak about man's sin and alienation from God and idolatry, he starts by mentioning a wrath from God that is revealed. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Paul goes on to elaborate that suppression of truth where they push down the reality of the true and living God and set up idols. In Romans chapter 2, in verses 5 and 6, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. And this is the background to Romans 3:25, one of the other passages on propitiation. speaking of Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Again, John Murray said, God appeases his own holy wrath in the cross of Christ in order that the purpose of his love to lost men may be accomplished in accordance with and to the vindication of all the perfections which constitute his glory. When I was in college, it was at the tail end of the Jesus movement, and a lot of young people were embracing Christianity and were often very enthusiastic about witnessing. That was very good that they wanted to do that, but they often didn't have a very good wisdom in how to approach people and about the gospel. And I knew one man who would run up to people and ask them, "Are you saved?" And you would see people kind of look at him with a puzzled expression, thinking, "Saved from what? I know I'm not saved from people running up to me and asking me, am I saved?" Now, obviously, being saved or salvation is a biblical word. You know, Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But I wonder sometimes if I would ask that young man at the time, what are you saved from? If you were really known. In our salvation, we are certainly saved from our sins. We are forgiven through Jesus' work applied to us. But in an important sense, we are saved from God in our salvation. In the work of Christ, God saves us from his own holy wrath against sin. God pardons our sins through the work of Christ at his own cost. God the Son, incarnate, takes that justice, takes that wrath upon himself. So that when God forgives us and embraces us, every dimension of his holiness and his wrath is fully met through Christ's work. I. Howard Marshall commented, to remove this element from the biblical teaching of the nature of God's love is to water down the concept of love beyond measure. It is a supreme demonstration of God's love that he fulfilled every demand of his holiness and justice in the atonement. James Denny also made a good point. He said, if the propitiatory death of Jesus is eliminated from the love of God, it might be unfair to say that the love of God is robbed of its meaning, but it is certainly robbed of its apostolic meaning. It has no longer that meaning which goes deeper than sin, sorrow, and death, which recreates life in the adoring joy, wonder, and purity which are set forth in the first epistle of John. It is also emphasized that God did this before we loved him. He loved us and sent Christ to be the propitiation of our sins before we had any affection for him. Certainly, he knows in his eternal counsels what he's going to do. James Boyce said, who are those for whom Christ died? Not lovely people by God's reckoning, but sinners, those who had rebelled against God and hated him. Indeed, they were those who would crucify his son out of hatred for him, and such are we all. Consequently, the measure of God's love is seen in the fact that he gave his son to die for such as ourselves. In 1 John 4:11, there's an application in verse that begins on this, and we'll look at more of this next time, but verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We're coming out of verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God. John makes a very practical application of God's loving us and sending his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Since we have experienced this divine love in our salvation, we are called to love other people in the same type of love in which God has loved us. As people who are born of God, we have new natures. which are not hostile toward God and can be moved toward love for others. Although the focus is primarily toward other Christians, the vision of this love is not limited just to the church, but extends to the world. Robert Yarborough points out some very important connections with this command to love and Jesus' work of propitiation. He said, since sinners have their sins dealt with by Christ, they are freed from their self-limitations and empowered to love as they had been loved. God's work in our salvation makes it possible for us to be loving people. We are enabled through our salvation to have the capacity to love others. We also have the supreme demonstration of sacrificial love in the Father sending the Son and in Jesus' work of atonement. Yarborough says it this way. He said, Christ's costly propitiatory atonement uncaps an artesian well of selflessness in which believers find resources for sacrificial care of each other. When you think about being a loving person or think about love in the Christian life, do you pray for this to be a part of your Christian character? Is it something you think about and pray about? When you think about your relationships, how do you treat your wife or your husband, those closest of the relationships? Are you merciful and loving in your family? Do you extend mercy to other Christians, especially those who have personalities that are not the type you are naturally drawn to? They're not your favorite types of people. And every church has those. We have people that we naturally are alike and we can connect to very easily. And there's usually someone there that we have to kind of work to connect with somehow. And sometimes there are those that just drive us crazy. And that's a reality. And we are called upon to be merciful and loving and kind. I'll close with two examples of self-sacrificing love. Don Millman tells a story. He said, many years ago, I worked as a volunteer at Stanford Hospital, and I got to know a little girl named Liza who was suffering from a rare and serious disease. Her only chance of recovery appeared to be a blood transfusion from her five-year-old brother, who had miraculously survived the same disease and had developed antibodies needed to combat the illness. The doctor explained the situation to the little five-year-old and asked if he'd be willing to give his blood for his sister. I saw him hesitate for just a moment, and then taking a deep breath, he said, yes, I'll do it, and it will save Liza. They started doing the transfusion. As it progressed, he lay in the bed next to his sister and smiled. And in fact, the results were very quick. Began to see color coming back into her cheeks, and his face kind of smile faded. He began to look kind of worried, and he looked up at the doctor and said, "Well, I start to die right away." Being young, he'd misunderstood, and he thought he was going to give all of his blood, and he'd save his sister, but he'd die. Now, that was certainly self-sacrificing love from his perspective. In a more direct Christian context, during the 1960s, there was a very conservative church, which was located near a college campus, and it wanted to reach out to the students, and of course, the 60s, this watershed moment culturally, and things are rapidly changing in the culture. They weren't really sure how to reach out to the students on the campus and all the hippies and all the things going on. So they just placed some signs around the campus, invited people to church, and one Sunday a young man walked into the church. This is normally a very well-dressed, very conservative church, and his dress reflected the campus life of the period. He had long hair. He was wearing a t-shirt. He had pants with holes in it. He was barefooted. And when he arrived, the service had just started and there wasn't a place just to sit immediately available, so he walked up near the front and just sat on the floor. And all the people felt kind of uncomfortable with this and looked at him, and they looked back and they saw one of the older men in the church, very distinguished deacon in the church, a man that was always meticulously dressed with his suit and vest down to the gold chain and everything, began to walk forward toward the young man with his cane tapping on the wood floor in the aisles. And everyone began to feel uncomfortable thinking about how this older gentleman that was very dignified and pristine was going to rebuke the young man. As the man in his 80s got there, he got up to the young man, he dropped his cane, he sat down on the floor right by him. The minister got up and said, "Well, I'm about to preach a sermon, but you'll probably never remember that, but what you just seen you'll never forget." When you think about it, the young man probably never understood how much had been extolled or man, far beyond anything in his comfort zone or the reality of his life to extend that mercy. The young man probably never knew what a stretch it was for the older man to do that. And we think about loving others, might not be in that setting, but it could be extending care to someone that's not that loving toward us, or someone that just grates with us. Sometimes it does encounter helping someone that we really do care about. But it seems like often we are called upon to extend that mercy in those situations where God uses that in our own character, in our own lives. When we think about this exhortation in John, it should be a part of prayer in terms of thinking of Christian life, Christian living, knowing that we have been redeemed through the work of Jesus. That type of love and mercy has been shown to us. And that type of love, kindness, and mercy is to characterize who we are as God's people who have been born of God. Let's pray. Father, so often we are in those situations where we are not loving, where something in a relationship stirs up irritation, sometimes anger or disdain. We ask that you would work in us, that we would remember that we who are once hostile and alienated from you have been shown mercy, and that you would make us into a merciful and patient and loving people. Pray that we would embrace those who are not always our kind of people, as well as showing love to each other as fellow members of your household, fellow members of your family. In Jesus' name. We also pray.